I feel a great degree of weakness this morning coming to speak. But those are great times because when you're weak, what does the Lord do? He strengthens you, which is great. So Lord, I just pray as we come to this moment to listen to you, to listen to how your word still speaks like that sharp two-edged sword, that self-description. And Lord, we ask for that in the simplicity of what we share this morning, in the sanctity of this place, we ask for that kind of scalpel that we need in our lives. Join together in our life, Lord, what has come asunder that should be together, and put apart from our lives what shouldn't be joined. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Amen. Morning. As I've mentioned before, I really can't wait to teach Psalm 19, a couple of sessions I think it'll take on Psalm 19 and 119 that are such brilliant testimonies to the awesome power of God's word in our lives. But as I said last Sunday, once again, you'll be glad that I will not be speaking on Psalm 119 today, partly because I have a flight to catch. But the last two messages in this series that I've done have been intense, I think. They've been sort of emotionally demanding and challenging. By the way, I so appreciate just some really amazing emails and encouragements and testimonies, and I will hopefully get back to you all in time. But Psalm 42, 43, and last week Psalm 73, and as psalms, they contained plenty of grief, but I do hope that you saw the grace. What we saw last week, that receiving, that restraining, that restoring grace. And this morning, what I want to do is just pause. And I want to spend a meditative time in what may possibly be my shortest message in this series, which if you're visiting, translated means it may be less than 59 minutes. There's a kind of segue from last week's psalm. Typical of many other psalms you would have heard last week in the reading of it, the psalmist of Psalm 73 had an awful lot to say about what comes out of the mouths of the wicked. And you may remember some of it, quoting, "They scoff, they speak with malice, they threaten oppression, their mouths lay claim to heaven, and their tongues take possession of the earth." Psalm 36:3 talks of deceitful mouths. Psalm 109:2, Psalm 144, verse 8, talk of lying tongues, of mouths literally crammed with lies. By the way, I don't think we should cease to be shocked at how brazen lies are in people's communication, in the public place, and in conversation. And it's mind-blowing. Psalm 59:12 describes the sin of their mouths as curses. And it's quite clear when you read the Psalms that the psalmists are so aware of what comes out of the mouths of their enemies and those whose arrogance and ignorance mounts a belittling and blaspheming verbal assault on God himself. But at the other end of the spectrum, the Psalms also, as we know, are a record of the psalmist's awareness of what rightly should come out of our mouths. And that is what I want to look briefly at this morning, using the Psalms as a springboard into just some New Testament teaching on the same topic. And in a word, I want to make a few simple observations about confession. And you know, I so appreciated the worship this morning and the content of it. I mean, the gospel was presented, the good news of Jesus was presented. David Watson, years ago, used to quote somebody else. I'm quoting David Watson because I don't know who he was quoting, but he was quoting somebody else who used to say that our experience should be in church, that we worship and we need somebody to stand up to explicate what we just said. And so you'll see as I go through this, there is just a sort of wholly uncanny relationship between what we sang and how we sang it this morning, and frankly, what Lorenzo prayed and how he prayed. I mean, it was... Is Lorenzo here? Where's Lorenzo? Oh, he's done so. Anyway, sometimes when you're coming up to speak, you need a little bit of confirmation, you know. It's just a little nudge, like, oh, yeah, you're on the right track, maybe. How many of you know what I'm saying? Now, if you come from a denominational background that observed and celebrated Lent, most particularly if you had a Roman Catholic background, you'd be very familiar with the grouping of psalms, the genre that we call the penitentiary psalms. There are seven of them, Psalms 6, 32, 38, 51, 102, 130, and Psalm 143. And these have historically, these psalms have anchored the church's liturgies of penitence and confession. And because sin abounds, it's not surprising that they are the most recited and referred to of all psalms down through the centuries of the church. St. Augustine, it is said, asked a monk to place all seven psalms upon his wall so that he could recite them on his deathbed. Now, I'm not going to do a close study of all of these because I've already spent two sessions in this series dealing with arguably the most powerful of those penitential psalms, Psalm 51, David's confession of his sexual sin with Bathsheba. But I want you just listen to a sample of the language of these penitential psalms to get the gist. If closing your eyes helps you focus on it and hear it, whatever. But here's just a sample taken from all of them. O Lord, do not rebuke me in your anger or discipline me in your wrath. Be merciful to me, O Lord, for I am faint. O Lord, heal me, for my bones are in agony. Blessed is he whose transgressions are forgiven, whose sins are covered. Day and night your hand was heavy on me and my strength was sapped. And then I acknowledged my sin to you and did not cover up my iniquity. I said, I will confess my transgressions to the Lord. And you forgave the guilt of my sin. Because of your wrath, there is no health in my body. My bones have no soundness because of my sin. My guilt has overwhelmed me like a burden too heavy to bear. My back is filled with searing pain. It's just very interesting how these things find places in the body. Not all sickness is related to sin, but there are conditions and oppressions that express themselves physically, that the sickness of the soul can express it. I've been in situations. It's very interesting. Back pain is an interesting thing. I don't want to get sidetracked and make a big deal about it, but I've witnessed and seen people dealing with things in their life and back pain completely removed. It's interesting. And of course, in occult terms, in the occult, the back and the lower back is a very significance in terms of, people believe actually where the body becomes residence for a lot of unclean stuff. I don't know why I'm saying that, but if the cap fits, wear it. It's actually one of the reasons why people very naively engage even occult physical exercise practices. There are many of those that are actually, they're presented as physical exercise acts, are actually positions of worship. They have a spirituality to them. And I'm not saying in every case, but I do know enough cases where it is significant. Why I said that, parenthetically, I have no idea. Because of your wrath, there's no health in my body. My bones have no soundness, my back. I am about to fall, and my pain is ever with me. I confess my iniquity. I'm troubled by my sin. Come quickly to help me, O Lord, my Savior. Have mercy on me, O God, according to your unfailing love, according to your great compassion. Blot out my transgressions. Wash away all my iniquity. Cleanse me from my sin. I know all my transgressions. My sin's always before me. My heart is blighted. I eat ashes as my food and mingle my drink with tears because of this. Out of the depths, Psalm 130, we sang this morning, this is how our service started. I cry to you, O Lord. Let your ears be attentive to my cry for mercy. If you, O Lord, kept a record of my sins, who could stand? But with you there is forgiveness, therefore you are feared. O Lord, hear my prayer. In your faithfulness and righteousness, come to my relief. Do not bring your servant into judgment, for no one living is righteous before you. Now, of course, such confession is not limited to these penitentiary psalms, because it pops up in others, like Psalm 25, "For the sake of your name, O Lord, forgive my iniquity," though it's great. "Deliver me," Psalm 39, "from all my transgressions. Remove your skirts from me. I'm worn down by it." In answer to the question, how does sin come out of us? The psalmist knew an answer. It comes out through the mouth. If you ask people the first thing they thought of when the word confession was used, what's the first word most people would? Confession, the first word that comes to mind is sin, right? However, the psalmists, although they are clear about the necessary confession of sin, they are equally clear about the needed confession of other realities. And so I want you to listen to the psalmists again for a moment, talking about confession. "My mouth is filled with your praise, declaring your splendor all day long. My lips will glorify you. With singing lips, my mouth will praise you." Psalm 71, Psalm 63. With my mouth, I will make your faithfulness known. Psalm 89. "I will declare your name." Psalm 22. "I'll proclaim your salvation." Psalm 96. "I'll declare your marvelous deeds." Psalm 71. "I will praise you for your righteous law." Psalm 119. "I will declare your love stands firm." Psalm 89. "God whose word I praise." Psalm 56. "I confess and declare your power." Psalm 71. "Praise be to the Lord who's not let us be torn by their teeth." Psalm 124. And to sum it all up, the psalmist wants, quote, "all the words of my mouth and the meditation of my heart to be acceptable in your sight, O Lord." Psalm 19. And he expresses his need for this continual confession of God's goodness and greatness in two ways. He comes at it both ways. Psalm 51, "open my lips and my mouth shall declare your praise." Psalm 40, "don't seal my lips, because I do not want to conceal your love and your truth." Okay, you still with me? You don't mind the Bible being read a lot, do you? It's the sanest, clearest thing you'll hear all morning. Okay, now just two New Testament passages, verses. James? Someone's stockbroker's calling. James 5:16. "Therefore, confess your sins to each other and pray for each other so you may be healed. The prayer of a righteous person is powerful and effective." 1 Timothy 6. "Take hold of eternal life to which you were called when you made your good confession in the presence of many witnesses, in the sight of God who gives life to everything, and of Christ Jesus," here it comes again, "who while testifying before Pontius Pilate made the good confession. I charge you to keep this command without spot or blame until the appearing of our Lord Jesus Christ." No pressure. Now, each passage identifies a crucial aspect of Christian communication, but they refer to a different kind of confession. And let me put it this way. There is a pattern, and it's consistent through Scripture. It was actually totally consistent in the worship this morning. It was consistent in Lorenzo's prayer, if you listened. A confession of faith. That is, a confessing of truth about who the living God is. And a confession of faults. Confessing transgressions. And I just want to make a few comments on those two non-negotiable aspects of our confession and why and how they relate. You with me? Okay. A confession of faith, which is confessing truth about God. And a confession of fault, which is the confessing of our transgressions. Now, before commenting on these, it may be helpful to confirm what we understand the word confession to mean. And the main word used in the Old Testament and the main one used in the New Testament actually combine in their meanings to cover the ground. The Hebrew word is the word from which, you know, the name of Judah comes, and it literally means to extend the hand, and therefore it became synonymous. It became synonymous in Scripture. It's used as the word for praise in probably the majority of situations, the extending of the hand in worship. So clearly, confession has to do with a fundamental response to truth about God, about who he is and what and how he does things. And in the New Testament, the Greek word used for it is, it's made up of two parts, the homo bit, the homo, and legeo, which is basically, it's word, it's same word. So confession literally means same words. So when we confess, we are saying the same thing as. So when we confess our faith, we are saying in our worship, we are saying the same thing about God that God says about himself. You with me? We're in line, same words. And when we confess our sin, we are saying the same thing about our sin that the Lord says about our sin. You with me? Okay. So it's fundamentally, it's a non-negotiable place of agreement. So we've got that. Now it's important because it reminds us that though sin is the first word that so many people think of when the word confession is mentioned, it must first be understood in relation to the confession of faith, to truth about God, before it is even seen as dealing with my bad transgressions. I only know what sin is because of a response to God's truth. The expression of my confession of faith is the foundation for my confession of fault. And fundamental to my confession of faith is my belief in God's faithfulness, so that when I confess my faults, as the Apostle John said, he is what? He is faithful and just to forgive me my faults and to cleanse me thoroughly. So what I am arguing here is that without a confession of faith, there isn't an understanding of a confession of fault. Because we can often end up, as people do, feeling bad about something. And we might even confess it in a kind of way. But that in itself doesn't make for repentance, does it? And it becomes sort of self-expiating. And we feel better for a while, but the root of the issues are not dealt with. And there's no deliverance. There's no experience of cleansing. And there's no experience of forgiveness. So let's encourage our hearts just for a few moments in these two aspects of confession that we find rooted in the Psalms all the way through, and that we also find rooted in the New Testament in those Timothy and James passages. Now, having earlier, let's first talk about confession of faith. If you're taking notes, heading confession of faith. And I'm going to leave you plenty of homework because I'm just going to skim over this like a mosquito over the surface of the water. Skim, baby, skim. I must make a note of that. S-K. Yeah, it's there. I can do it. Having earlier spoken to Timothy about the need to have a good conscience, that's how Timothy opens these great pastoral epistles. He talks to Timothy immediately in chapter 1 about living with a good conscience. Paul then exhorts him to make a good confession. And it seems he's reminding Timothy here of what is the good confession, of the time when he publicly, bravely and courageously took his stand as a follower of Jesus, most likely at his baptism. So it's so great to see that picture of baptism. But as you know, probably in most cultures, most virulently, unlike the West, to publicly get baptized is basically to become persona non grata. It was true in the early church. I think I've mentioned before in other contexts, if you read the history of the church in nation after nation where the church was persecuted, you can read the stories of those who literally got out of their baptism and were taken to their martyrdom. I remember reading the stories of the missionaries in places. In Madagascar was a place where the culture would come, they'd arrest them, they'd grab them, they'd roll them in the straw mats and chuck them off the cliff. And so baptism is a huge confession of separation, of distinctiveness, of identification with Jesus. And he's obviously reminding Timothy of this and encouraging him to stay fearless in willingly accepting his unbelievable calling and his commission. And Paul uses really strong language here. It's the word from which we get the word agonize in his appeal and command, that he take hold, that he agonizes over this calling that he professed, lest it slip or his assurance be unnecessarily threatened or his faith subverted. And one's reminded of Hebrews 4:14, let us hold firmly to the faith that we profess. And this calls for diligence and alertness and conscious commitment and thoughtful discipleship and disciplined devotion and intentional communication and witness. Because there's nothing out there cheering you on and saying, how can I help you in your faith? You know, and most of you have probably found that a commitment to follow Jesus doesn't go unopposed. But I'm not looking for problems or conspiracy theories either. I intend to enjoy my life as a Christian. Okay. Paul immediately reinforces this point by the parallelism that like you noticed of the reference to Jesus himself making a good confession. And what was Jesus' good confession? Jesus' good confession was essentially what he spoke before Pilate that was God's truth about himself, about who he was, why he came, and what he did. Timothy made a good confession before friends in a place of celebration of the faith. Jesus made his good confession in the presence of foes and in the face of suffering. And that is why he's described in Revelation as the faithful and true witness. Jesus showed us how to give a good confession. And the point is that we are called to a good confession irrespective of circumstance. And in the words of Hebrews again, 10:23, we can confess our hope without wavering, for he who is promised is faithful. So our confession is first a confession of our faith. It is a communication of lip and of life that is soaked in truth about the Lord. And it's because David was a confessor that the Psalms are so voluminous. He expresses this confession of faith in so many different ways. Psalm 119, he says, with my lips I recount all the laws that come from your mouth, saying the same thing as. In Psalm 89, he writes, with my mouth I will make your faithfulness known to all generations. Psalm 71, my mouth will tell of your righteousness and of your salvation all day long. So throughout all Scripture, confession of faith is two-handed. On the one hand, it is rooted in doctrine, in truth about the character and the nature of God. And consequently, on the other hand, it is expressed in what we call doxology, in praise and thanksgiving. Our confession of faith fuels both our confession as witness and our confession as worship. And in the Old Testament, this confession is often described in the phrase confessing God's name. Why? Because his name is the sum of all his attributes. One good example of this is in 1 Kings 8:35, and it says, when they pray towards this place, the temple, and confess your name. But the next phrase is interesting. Confess your name, right? That's the shorthand code for the confession of faith. You with me? Confessing your name is confessing your faith. Next phrase, and turn from their sin. Get the connection? Confession of faith is the establishment and basis for their understanding of who they are in relationship to God, and they confess their fault. Then hear from heaven and forgive their sin. Again, this illustrates what I'm trying to say to you about this relationship between these aspects of confession. So in the light of that confession, in the light of that revelation and agreement with God's desires and designs for life, then comes this conviction and confession of sin, as they realize what God's truth requires of them and shows them how indeed they have, in Paul's words, fallen short of the glory of God. And in the New Testament, this confession of faith is presented in the truth that we declare about Jesus. Philippians 2:11 talks of every tongue, doesn't it? Confessing the truth that Jesus Christ is Lord. In Romans 10:9, Paul tells us actually the personal salvation is promised on a very particular confession of faith. If you confess with your mouth Jesus is Lord and believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead, you will be saved. For it is with your heart that you believe and are justified, and it is with your mouth that you confess and are saved. Or what of the creedal confessions? of faith in John's writings. This is how you can recognize the Spirit of God. Every spirit that confesses that Jesus Christ has come in the flesh is from God. So all teachings and beliefs that deny the deity of Christ in any shape or form, John actually presents as a spirit that is literally anti-Christ. It's not truth about Jesus. You know, he's not talking about, so it's not sort of some weird thing happening in an apocalyptic movie, you know, with eschatological fireworks going off. It's anti-Jesus. It's anti-Christ. This is the spirit of the Antichrist, says John. And later in the same chapter, he writes, if anyone confesses that Jesus is the Son of God, God lives in him and he in God. So have you made a good confession? Have you made a good confession? Do you unashamedly confess Christ's lordship of your life in word and deed and thought and intent? Is your confession presently a good confession? Is your witness true and clear in your communication? In how we're just trusting the Lord to sanctify us in our lives, our character? Is your confession of God just mainly some connected religious or spiritual phrases? I don't care whether they're liturgical or charismatic lingo. Is it something that bursts from your inner being in witness and worship? Do you recite the creed of Christ better than you relate to the Christ of the creed? How's your confession of faith? Are you fueling and feeding it with your pursuit of Christ and the Word? Are you truth-telling about God and about yourself? So understand confession as first a confession of faith. If your life is not premised on this confession, the bottom line is we will be insensitive. As insensitive to any personal transgression as we are to God's truth. So the confession is not about sounding like a theological stuffed shirt. It's about the power of truth simply to bring us deliverance from that which binds us, from our sin. And truth is a bondage breaker as it confronts and unmasks and evicts the world of lies that has enmeshed our minds and spirits both about God and ourselves and consequently undoes our lives. Let me say something about confession of faults. If the Timothy text emphasizes confession of faith and accepting God's truth, then the James text emphasizes confession of faults and admitting our transgressions. Now, as you know, there is something specific about James' application of this teaching that often leads people to sometimes a place of confusion about confession. Boy, that's confusion about confession. Try to say that quickly. Now, we'll look at the specific text in a minute, but let's first agree with all that Scripture teaches about the application of confession. Let me repeat, the first step to deliverance from sin and its consequences is the foundational confession of faith about God. Confession of sin itself begins with an acknowledgement of our sin, taking responsibility for it, confessing the shame of it, taking responsibility for it, but also confessing that it is first against God that we've sinned before it has affected anybody else or us. And Scripture then teaches us the responses following this acknowledgement, and these are many. Sometimes it may include restitution. It certainly includes turning from it. It certainly includes forsaking it. It certainly includes separating ourselves from it and proactively choosing to do God's will in the matter. It's interesting that often you'll find this pairing in the Scriptures, like that in Nehemiah, make confession to the Lord God and separate yourselves from. I urge you to do your own study. It's much better you do the study because it'll be firsthand. You write it out you scribe it out and it'll be much more insistent in its wooing appeal to you. For example, Psalm 32 talks of the blessedness of the one whose sins God does not count against them. It describes, though, also the disturbing effects in a life where there is no confession. It outlines the incredible fruits of confession and deliverance and guidance, instruction, protection, worship, and preservation. Now, I hope you do remember something of our study of Psalm 51. And the way I presented that in one of those sessions was a sort of just trying to take you through
when I say a step by step, what I don't mean by that is, oh, no, we can print that out on a card, five little points, and we have the five steps too. But it's just identifying the constituent elements of it. They may come, you know, in other orders, but generally there is a spiritual logic. And if you remember, as we went through the journey of that confession, we noticed how it began. And it began first with an appeal to God. He doesn't actually begin talking about his sin. He begins talking about God, an appeal to God on the basis of God's faithful character of mercy and loving kindness. Otherwise, we're wasting our time. Then comes the acknowledgement. In the light of that, there is conviction and contrition. And in the light of that, he acknowledges his rebellion, but he's also at the same time, he continues to acknowledge God's righteousness. And there's this awareness of the depth of the sin, but also the depth of the salvation going on at the same time. You know, his sin's ever before him, but he's suddenly realizing, whoa, it's also ever before God. And then comes this agonizing, you'll remember, this asking for forgiveness. And there's nothing vague about it, the way he presents it. He's asking for truth in his inward parts, wisdom, cleanness, joy, gladness, new heart, upright spirit. And then comes this, it's just a gorgeous illustration of how the grace of God works. Because, there's enough reason to be unworthy and feel unworthy. But this evidence of the work of the Spirit that's restoring as it undoes. It restores and makes new. And we hear him aching again for spiritual renewal, an awareness again of God's presence, of joy of salvation, he says, of having a free spirit again. And then blow me down. I mean, this guy that is just as the king, you know, just committed this unbelievable sin, is actually anticipating being used by God again. Nobody else would have. Now, I don't know what I'm just going to be parenthetic. Just something occurred to me as I'm speaking. And it may be for someone here. I think I've often quoted, you know, Moody, when he was training pastors, he would tell him, he said, you know, preach forgiveness. Preach forgiveness. But we also have to pastor and live and work together when we still have to deal with consequences of sin that don't just disappear. And I just want to tell you, whoever you are, the grace of God that is operative in your forgiveness is as powerful and operative in your life in dealing with consequences that need to be dealt with. And it's very important you understand that, because those consequences become the ground of a totally illicit condemnation against your soul. Are you with me? What grace. What wonderful grace of God. And maybe I could just say to somebody here today, there is amazing life after sin. There is life after sin. On God's terms. How gracious he is. Wow. But I'm just rehearsing that because it illustrates this amazing process. The point I'm trying to make in that is it's a process of which confession is a part, not the whole. Because there's the issues of confrontation he goes through. There's a conviction, there's a contrition. Then there's this confession. And then the climax of it is it's all about his consecration. It's all about where the redeeming grace of God is taking him now in his life. Now, James is not rewriting our understanding of these principles of confession or disagreeing with anything else Scripture says about it. But I'm deliberately choosing the James passage because he's highlighting one aspect of confession that has a very important application in a community of faith like this in some circumstances. Not all, in some. Now, it's not surprising that the James text is problematic to many people. One reason for this is, for example, the Roman Catholic Church's practice of auricular confession. And, you know, many have a concern, they feel a concern about, you know, well, what's the sort of biblical basis for that? It is actually, I believe, hard to establish in apostolic practice, and it's harder to argue it as a preserve of the ordained only. And thus there are theological and historical problems. It wasn't, in fact, until 329 AD that penitentiary presbyters, as they were called, were established to hear confession. So why create the office if it was not practiced from the beginning? And there are periods in history when it was actually abolished, precisely because of many sinful situations that arose between confessors and confessees. So the phrase of absolution, ergo te absolve, has no precedent in the first 12 centuries of the church. Until then, the words that were spoken in the liturgy, as you know, were ablutio criminum miserator, tui omnipotens deus, e dimittat tibi omnia peccata tui. And no need to come. If you're waiting on the Lord for an interpretation for that tongue, there's no need to do it. I do have it. Which, as you know, says, may God omnipotent give you absolution and forgive you. Based on some testimony from Aquinas, it seems that priests started to assume the authority to personally forgive sins around the beginning of the 13th century. There's a skit for laughing flock there somewhere. But about the same time as the Lateran Council of 1215 AD made confession obligatory. What happened? An annual auricular confession was made obligatory. It's a bit like taking your car in for an annual checkup. You've got to get the oil cleaned out at some point. Now, what is clear is that it is God alone who can forgive sins, and fundamental to the apostolic witness was the truth that, as in Acts 10:43, through his name, whoever believes in him shall receive the remission of sins. So mortal man can't forgive sin. John 20:23, if you forgive anyone his sins, they're forgiven. If you do not forgive them, they're not forgiven. Jesus is also talking about the way in our response to the reception of the forgiveness of God, obviously we are empowered by virtue of that forgiveness to walk in forgiveness. So that's why Jesus is so strict on that to claim your forgiveness and you're walking with a sense of impunity and to still be harboring and dealing with unforgiven and irreconciled relationships is a contradiction in terms. Now, of course, you've got to hear me on this. There is the place of confession, the dominant place of confession, that is in secret, in the closet alone with God, having dealings with God, maybe about secret sins and hidden thoughts and intents of the heart. As in Psalm 90, verse 8, you've set our iniquities before you, our secret sins, in the light of your presence. On the other hand, there are occasions where there might be public confession and forgiveness. I've been in those situations in a local church. I'm telling you, the fear of God falls on you. Whether in a community or group. As in fact, 2 Corinthians 2, verse 10, where a sin against the community was publicly forgiven. By the way, talking of auricular confession, in my youth, something I used to spend a lot of time in bookshops. And that was my idea of a fun day out. I was a sad lad. No, I was not. And I used to save up my money, and I'd spend my pocket money. I'd buy old books. Nobody wanted old theology. And there was always old theology down in the basement. You know, nobody wanted it. I mean, old Bibles. I don't want to get too excited about that. I bought 16th century Bibles, Elizabethan Bibles, I mean, just for, you know, pence and dollars. So at one time, I had an amazing Bible collection, which, having six kids, I sold to assist in necessary educational expenses. But I'm not weeping over that, really. Those are great moments where you just chuck the stuff. But in one book I bought, it was an old copy of Imitation of Christ, Thomas a Kempis. And I should have actually brought it this morning, but one of the fun things about old books is what you find in them. And written in this most beautiful hand with the finest of pens. It took me quite a while to work it out and transcribe it. But when I had done so, this is what I read. This was actually penned about halfway through the 18th century. A peasant asked the priest his boy to bless, who forthwith charged, "He must first confess." "Well," said the boy, he's addressing the priest, "suppose, sir, I am willing. What is your charge?" I'll have to act this out. And the priest is here. The priest says, "To you, it is a shilling. Must all men pay and all men make confession?" "Yes, every man of Catholic profession." "And who do you confess to?" "Why, the dean." "And does he charge you?" "Yes, a whole 13. "And do the deans confess?" "Yes, boy, they do. Confess to bishops and pay smartly too." "Do bishops, sir, confess? If so, to whom?" "Why, they confess and pay the church in Rome." "Well," quoth the boy, "all this is mighty odd. And does the Pope confess?" "Oh, yes, to God." "And does God charge the Pope?" "No," quoth the priest. "God charges nothing." "Oh, then God is best." "God's able to forgive and always willing. To him I shall confess and save my shilling." I've never seen that published anywhere. I don't know. I mean, it must be. I should look it up. I really haven't checked on the internet. But it's little things. But it's sort of a mischievous and gentle. It's lovely. But here's what: between these two poles, secret and public, is what we may describe as private confession that may sometimes involve another person. And clearly that covers situations where there needs to be confession and repentance. For example, where there has been sin in relationship or sin against another person, and reconciliation needs to be effected, as in Matthew 5, 23 to 24. But there are also the occasions of confession that James is referring to that are more to do with receiving counsel and comfort, and that are not actually sins against the person who is the confessor. In any act of confession between people, there are potential problems for both confessor and confessee. The act of confession in itself, as commonly practiced and as I suggested, does not necessarily mean this true heart repentance. And it needs to be recognized that over and above whatever is confessed, only God ultimately knows the secrets of the heart. Though there are many times when the Lord will give insight and revelation. This is what's wonderful about the gifts of the Spirit. He'll sometimes give insight and revelation, or a word of knowledge, or a word of wisdom. You may have had this experience sometimes when you're talking to people. And it doesn't mean to say you always speak it out, but it's worth just positing it. I've used this as illustrations before and stories. I mean, I think it was the first week I was in D.C., pastoring in D.C., and I'd done a meeting on the Georgetown University campus for the InterVarsity group or something. I know it was Georgetown, but they didn't have one in those days. It must have been another one. And there was a young man who asked if he could come to see me later in the week, and he came, and he sat in my study and started to tell me how low he was, and could I give him some guidelines on how to have a more effective quiet time? Read his Bible. Very meritorious. Why wouldn't I jump at doing that? And it was just one of those things, you know, as I was speaking to him, I just got this uneasy, queasy feeling. And I'm not suggesting you do this. It was just one of those rare moments. And I think it was because of the grace of God in a hurry. And I looked at him and I said, that's not your problem, is it? I said, so why are you presenting a problem? You have a problem, but that's not it. And it was one of those strange things. And I just looked at him and I said, you know, are you struggling with sexual sin? And he just broke. He was in a pretty torrid relationship. And, you know, publicly, you know, involved in the leadership of a student Christian group. Sometimes things like that happen, but the Spirit of God comes in, and if there's an exposure, and there's a way of responding to the Lord and dealing with it and getting forgiven and delivered. I mean, he basically fell in my arms in an absolute wreath of tears. But it wasn't actually just the sexual sin. It was the whole world behind that that he'd borne for years in his life. I'm just saying that, you know, there are many times when the Lord will give help in helping people, but there's always need for wisdom and protection, because there are dangers. There are terrible dangers in having access to another's intimate thoughts. And there's a lot in the church of unbiblical and unspiritual practice that can result in subtle controls over people, whether by individuals or by institutions. I don't think we're meant to spill our guts to anybody and everybody. We're not going to open up our innermost life and heart, to anybody we can't trust, right? Now, there might be exceptions to that in particular ministry situations where actually on the opposite end, we just need God to come in from some angle we couldn't predict. And there's such a holy objectivity about it that you know, God just grabs us. And we might not even know the person who God uses in it. But within the context of a community, by and large, you know, we don't, you know, someone has no right to put the hand on your knee and say, just share your life with me, honey. You know, just tell me your innermost secret, you know. And you're not going to do that. So don't feel guilty about that, right? How many have been saying you feel guilty later? Oh, you know, they're going to think I'm, you know, not open. And look, we need to qualify what's openness, because it often results in other bondages. Bonhoeffer, lovely Bonhoeffer, expressed concern about two dangers he saw for a community that practices confession. And I'm focusing on this morning because of this public confession in the Psalms, but also because we do have context in that church community where we practice this confession. It often happens in the context of counsel. It happens often in the context, particularly, of healing prayer. I was in a situation earlier this week having a conversation with somebody, not in this church, having a conversation, and I had no idea, as you often do, where the conversation was going to end up. But in a moment or two of a turn of a conversation, boom, huge hinges swung open, huge doors, and out something tumbled that had been oppressing this person for over 20 years. 20 years of great darkness. And you can understand why James talks about that healing that comes in relationship to particular holy and safe contexts of confession. And let me say a little bit more about this. The two dangers that Bonhoeffer expressed were these. First, for the confessor who might become overburdened or just slip into routine of ministry. Oh, another problem, another sin. God bless you. Second, for the confessee who might be tempted. Bonhoeffer spoke about making a pious work out of the fact that they'd availed themselves of such confession. You know, we can get real proud about even doing the right thing, can't we? You know, how amazing was I to go to healing prayer? Does anyone know what humility that took? But we end up trusting another's participation rather than the efficacy of Christ's forgiving work. and delivering power. This is not about a burden shared is a burden halved. You know, it's not enough to say, well, I feel real relief. I feel a release. That in itself isn't repentance or deliverance. And there are many in a reaction to auricular confession who've struggled, therefore, if you take a stand against auricular confession, who struggle to understand James' meaning of confessing your faults to one another. Martin Luther, as you may know, well, we've mentioned this, we dealt with James years ago, but Martin Luther, as you may know, had no time for the Epistle of James at all. He didn't think it should have been in the canon, and he called it an epistle of straw. I'm sure in glory he's a little embarrassed about it. If you ever bump into him, you say, you were wrong on the straw, and you know what I'm talking about. But he commented on this. A strange confessor, his name is one another. Not the priest, one another. Many church fathers, of course, were very, because of this context of auricular confession, were very adamant in their teaching of rejecting it. Chrysostom said, it's not necessary that anyone should witness your confession. St. Basil wrote, I do not make myself a spectacle before the world to confess with the mouth. And Augustine declared, why should I go expose the wounds of my soul before men? Well, there's no demand to do that. You're not out of sync with God if you don't. What I am just saying is, there's no imperative here. I'm just saying there are moments that grace may give you for this in a place that it is an important constituent for healing. And that's why I love Bonhoeffer on this. A lot of you in the church, we've done study groups on it. Bonhoeffer's book, Life Together. It's an unbelievable text. I think it has the singularly best chapter on this issue of confession in the book of James of anything I've ever read. That doesn't say much. I haven't read everything. But it is true that the penance that God requires is not something set by men, but a broken and a contrite heart. And the counsel of Peter to Simon the sorcerer still stands. Repent and pray to the Lord. And perhaps he will forgive you for having such a thought in your heart. So it's true that the forgiveness of sin is not premised on confession to another, but to God. So what is James saying in this epistle? It's interesting that many evangelical commentaries on this text actually have little to say about it. And what is amazing to me is some don't even deal with it. They just skip it completely. Now, there's no need to make it problematical. It's just helpful to note a couple of things. First, this comes at the finale of the epistle in a concentrated and intensely pastoral section that summarizes the heart of James' concern for a community of faith. That they be an asking, praying community, and that they live open lives in their fellowship and relationship and friendships with one another. He wants there to be healing for broken fellowship. He wants there to be a spirit of repentance, of reconciliation, and of prayer. He wants those to be defining qualities of a community of faith. He sees that as the outworking of the gospel. So this is about a personal spiritual health, but it's also about a corporate spiritual health. James' heart is for a reconciled community, and how right through the epistle he appeals to brothers, plural. Faith is not a private affair. And note that this exhortation doesn't seem to be just limited to the elders. It includes all believers, so it's not the preserve of just those functioning in some ministry or gifting of leadership. We are functioning in the priesthood of all believers. So it's also worth noting that it is in a context that's dealing with healing. Isn't that interesting? Of healing, both of spirit and of body, that he says, is any one of you in trouble? Is anyone happy? Is anyone sick? The confession is related both to forgiveness and to healing. But the key channel of power that is emphasized is not the persons involved in this exchange, but the prayer that is made. And that led Bonhoeffer to comment, Confession can be made to someone who can pray. It's interesting that the scripture was taken seriously by two significant missions and revival movements that changed the world. In their early days, the Methodists and the great mission movement of the Moravians. Bonhoeffer's chapter on this passage at the end of this incredible book, Life Together, is a remarkable pastoral exhortation in its own right. And he understood James' concern for all believers to experience authentic and joyful fellowship and reconciled relationships. And he said, "He who is alone with his sin is utterly alone." And it doesn't matter, frankly, how friendly a fellowship is. Someone can experience deep loneliness within it, in their sin or in a place of oppression. And that is why it's hard to be a sinner in a self-satisfied and religiously pious fellowship.
Thank you, Ben. It was great this morning. Just as I am. You know, churches aren't used to singing that as a second worship song. You know, that's an altar call song. Well, you had the altar call already. Get over it.
We have to be able to come as we are to God. And that is how we also come to each other. Masks won't do, lies won't do, shame won't do. And that doesn't mean, as I've said, our lives are everybody else's business. It doesn't. We need to deal seriously and severely with those who think they can exercise what I would call spiritual rape of a soul in terms of their demands or requirements or their imposed views of their versions of holiness. It just means there has to be an experience of access to God and safety to find Him and lay the burdens down. And Bonhoeffer argued that it is the nature of sin to remain unknown. And that's not original to Bonhoeffer. He'd only been reading the Bible 5 minutes when he found that out. We walk straight into the dynamics in the account in Genesis of hide and seek, don't we? And that's why he understood that there are times when it's appropriate for some to be able to confess their faults to another because, quote, in confession, the breakthrough to community takes place. And the fact is that we are a community of sinners. All those in favor say aye. And I love what Eugene Peterson says. In these community of sinners, some of the sinners are called pastors. This doesn't mean we're now comfortable in our sin or have a cozy sin fellowship where our sin's accepted and just don't worry about sin. We don't worry about that here. On the contrary, Bonhoeffer says there's something about when it's needed or appropriate to us, the gift of confession to another who will love us and pray for us, the last stronghold of self-justification is abandoned. The little thing that happened to me this week, I found myself weeping and I just stood and looked at how God works, the grace of God. How healing comes. How that instant, that tidal wave of the grace of God, the forgiving, cleansing grace of God comes. I mean, with deliverance. How gracious He is. Sometimes, you know, sin confessed helps us to enter and find the fellowship that our sin and condemnation had kept us out of. Or at least kept us sidelined or on the edges. Around and about, but never in. And sometimes we do just need to share the burden and in a fellow burden bearer find the succor that breaks sin's imposed isolation on the spirit. But more important maybe than the power of confession to another, giving an entrance to community, is the fact that it may be what is needed just to bring us to the cross of Christ. The community cannot give a place of sanctuary that is not first given by the cross. When it's appropriate, there is something about confession to a trusted another that breaks the pride that is the root of all sin and delivers us from humiliation into humility, and from humility to repentance, as Jesus in the Sermon on the Mount outlines the relationship between meekness, humility, and mourning. And many have pointed out that the cross, by definition, is exceedingly public. Jesus' nakedness and humiliation was an inseparable part of his experience for me and my nakedness and humiliation on that cross. We are naked souls. The key question is, how will we then be covered? Who will cover us? Some of us spent years of our life trying to cover ourselves, didn't we? And as I say sometimes to people, and it doesn't sound very theological, but it's like the image of Genesis, you know, we just don't have enough hands to cover what needs to be covered. We can't cover ourselves. Just listen to this from Bonhoeffer, because I couldn't say it like this. Confession in the presence of a brother or sister is the profoundest kind of humiliation. To stand there before a brother as a sinner is an ignominy that is almost unbearable. It was none other than Jesus Christ who suffered the scandalous public death of a sinner in our stead. He was not ashamed to be crucified for us as an evildoer. It is nothing else than the ignominious dying that comes in confession in order that we may in truth share the cross. The cross of Jesus Christ destroys all pride. We cannot find the cross of Jesus if we shrink from going to the place where it is to be found, namely the public death of a sinner. And we refuse to bear the cross when we're ashamed to take on ourselves the shameful death of the sinner in confession. In confession, we break through to the true fellowship of the cross of Jesus Christ. In confession, we affirm and accept our cross. In the deep mental and physical pain of humiliation, when it has to be before a brother, which means before God, we experience the cross of Jesus as our rescue and salvation. The old man dies, but it is God who has conquered him. And now we share in the resurrection of Christ and eternal life. Golly, I'm just so moved reading that. Okay, here comes the dear hearts bit. Dear hearts, it is the power of the cross that confession connects with. Old things pass away, and all things become new. 2 Corinthians 5:17. You know, Bonhoeffer went on to ask an interesting question. Why is it easier for us to confess our sins to God than to a brother? God is holy and sinless, but a brother is as sinful as we are. And the point he's trying to make is that we can even be vulnerable to self-deception. We say we're confessing to God, but maybe we're just confessing to ourselves. Are we not granting ourselves our own form of absolution and not experiencing real repentance and forgiveness and consequent change and deliverance? And Bonhoeffer asks, and is not the reason perhaps for our countless relapses and the feebleness of our Christian obedience to be found precisely in the fact that we are living on self-forgiveness and not a real forgiveness? Self-forgiveness can never lead to a breach with sin. This can be accomplished only by the judging and pardoning word of God himself. There are times when some people, some of the time, need a deliverance from this kind of uncertainty into the conviction that they are not deceiving themselves alone and that sin has really come into the light. And that's why sometimes we need the words of forgiveness spoken over us, as Jesus said, you know, what you bind and loose, literally what you allow and disallow. When you stand in agreement with something, when someone has agreed this truth about the Lord, and consequently they've agreed this truth about themselves, and we just stand as brothers and say, we agree, we agree. We speak words that confirm the work of Christ and that denounce the work of Satan. We speak allowance to that which is sanctifying and disallowance to that which is sinful. And needless to say, it is someone who lives under the cross that you should go to. And that will mean they know their own heart. They know their own capacity for sin, and they know that they are not therefore above or beyond anyone else. I love one of Bonhoeffer's comments on this. In the presence of a psychiatrist, I can only be a sick man. In the presence of a Christian brother or sister, I can dare to be a sinner. It's important to repeat that this is not necessarily needed by everyone. Are you hearing me say this? Say yes. Yeah, okay. Because some legalist gets a hold of this and will start killing somebody with it. I'm not actually, it's not asking anything of you. It's just dealing with a biblical context in which confession sometimes can and needs to take place. It's not a divine requirement. It's not a divine requirement. It cannot be made a spiritual means test or frisk test, but it comes as a godly means of help, sometimes of counsel and comfort, and given the context of the teaching in James, must be therefore properly understood as healing prayer. And this kind of confession, this kind of repentance, this kind of reconciliation is the business that we conduct in pretty well all the time of our preparation when we gather as a community to take the bread and to take the wine. And like James, Bonhoeffer had this vision for the community in unity, particularly as it received the bread. I wish we were doing communion this morning. As we receive the bread and we receive the wine, and together we share the joys of intimacy with Jesus and one another. It's a very, very intimate meal. This is communion of the sweetest and tenderest and most relieved and joyful kind, as we exchange the one another's at the place of our solidarity of our confession, when we kneel here and take the sacraments, and when we then raise our extended hand in the confession that is worship. I think that's about all I want to say, really. There we have it, the confession of faith, God's truths, truths about God, the confession of faults, our transgressions. And so again, today is another day where together we are confessing. We're confessing our faith, because it is that faithfulness that is operative as we've come. It was operative in everything that happened in the service today. I just love the way the Lord tied it all together, that he's faithful and just to forgive us. And so this word comes to my heart. I want to make a good confession. I sometimes say to people when I'm talking to them and stuff starts coming up, I've asked lots, but can you remember the last time you confessed anything? It's amazing. Some people really struggle to remember the last time they ever confessed anything. Now, that's, you know, no one's asking you to run around examining your navel and sniffing your armpits. But the fact of the matter is, okay, you may be great. You may be able to live 6 sinless days in a row. Oh, darn it, you sinned on Sunday morning. Drat! I'll have to listen to the message. But you know, we clog our spiritual arteries, don't we? Not dealing truly, not being right with God and right with each other. And if we do that, you know, unconfessed sin basically heads us for a spiritual heart attack. But there is a place at the cross for sick hearts. That's where I find a place to go. And he specializes in disclosing himself to us there. And that is why when we can make our confessions where we sit, we can confess our faith in him, we can confess our faults, and if we need to at strategic times in life, we can make that confession based on the truth of Scripture and its encouragement of the healing purposes of God. We can confess to another. Sometimes it's hardest to confess to an intimate. Let me just invite you to shut your eyes. I just want to pray. Worship team, come forward. Just while your eyes are closed, let me just say this. The two promises of salvation are simply these. Acts 2:38, you will receive the forgiveness of your sins and the gift of the Holy Spirit. You may never have committed your life to Jesus, never acknowledged your need for a Savior. You may have confessed a number of things, but you may never have actually confessed your sin against God, never known freedom from that or its uncleanness. He is not afar off. He is not afar off. Confess your faith and confess your faults. Have a good confession, church. Let's ask the Lord to give us a good confession corporately in our relationships. Let us keep short accounts with God. in a joyful way. That's why Psalm 51's so amazing. It's the joy element. It's the affections of God. And confess your hope, for He is faithful, who promised you. I just want to, while your eyes are shut, I just want to close and just read that Psalm 130, penitentiary psalm. Out of the depths I cry to you, O Lord. O Lord, hear my voice. Let your ears be attentive to my cry for mercy. If you, O Lord, kept a record of my sins, how could I stand? But with you there is forgiveness, therefore you are feared. That's feared in the sense of awesome. I wait for the Lord, my soul waits, and in his word I put my hope. My soul waits for the Lord more than watchmen wait for the morning, more than watchmen wait for the morning. O Israel, put your name in there, dear heart. Put your hope in the Lord, for with the Lord, here's confession of truth, the Lord is unfailing love, and with him is full redemption. He himself will redeem you from all your sins. Hallelujah. Can we say together, amen? Amen. Amen.